We're looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. And it's a pretty familiar passage, particularly this time of year. It certainly turns up in carol services and all sorts of stuff. But familiar as it is, I think it's worth us remembering that for the 400 years previous to Luke's description here, it has been pretty quiet on the prophecy front. In fact, there has been silence. No new prophecy, no new prophet, no angels. God has simply left Israel with all of the truth, with all of the instruction of the Bible. He's given them everything they needed. And he's expecting them to keep taking him seriously. Keep taking his word seriously. Keep waiting excitedly and expectantly for the next part of his plan. But think about that. 400 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Think back 400 years. Well, obviously we can't, can we? How many generations is that? That's a lot. But then suddenly, wham! Suddenly, this happens. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod? Oh, there are loads of those in the Bible, aren't there? This is Herod the Great. And he was a puppet king used by the Romans, and he wasn't even an Israeli. He was a descendant of Jacob's brother Esau from the country of Edom. And so the Jews hated him and feared him in pretty equal measure. The only good thing that he is remembered for is his amazing architecture. Now, he was a really hideous character, but his architecture was incredible. When I say he was hideous, I mean he was paranoid, he was cruel, and it was that paranoid cruelty that led him to execute many, including lots of his own family. And that really brought him some fame. Anyhow, at the end of his reign, says Luke, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And to find out a little bit more about the 24 groups of priests, take a look at 1 Chronicles 23-24 a bit later. It's worth doing. Having a real understanding of the Old Testament is so important to understanding the New Testament, and you can't understand one without the other. The two are melded together. We call them the Old and the New Testament. It is the Lord's Word. Anyway, I'll get off my hobby horse. Let's get back to where we were. Have a look at 1 Chronicles 23-24 later. What do we find about this Zechariah then? Well, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, that is quite a statement, isn't it? These were not kind of super spiritual, oh, look at me characters that we often see in churches. These were genuine, humble people who were really seeking the Lord. And around about 0 AD, the days of Herod the Great weren't exactly the best days for the Jews in Israel. But Zechariah and Elizabeth, they stuck to it. They prayed and they served God in spite of all of the discouragements around them. And there were a lot of discouragements. I think, if you are somebody who takes sermon notes and to keep you awake during the sermon, just take a note of this, application one, I think, for us. Christians might well be shaken by our circumstances. I'm sure we will be shaken by our circumstances, but we should never be stirred. We should be shaken, not stirred. Oh, Zach and Liz here, they trusted God, even though nationally Israel was a basket case. It was a real mess, really, from a kind of spiritual point of view and political point of view. So that's what they were like. You know, they were living in this kind of nationally, it was pretty grim. But personally also, they were childless. They were sad. They were looked down on. Interestingly, Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. And Elizabeth, my God is a promise. Two good names. And it's clear here that this couple weren't just kind of the religious types. It wasn't that they talked the talk. Well, they probably did, but they also walked the walk. They lived a life of faith. They were trusting in God, whatever the weather, whatever was going on, whatever the news, whatever the prognosis, whatever was happening in their lives, outside and around and about. They trusted and they glorified God and they enjoyed him. They enjoyed him in it. Do you trust God completely? Do you enjoy and glorify God? The Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, asks a really good question. What is the chief end of man? That's the question. The answer, well, you've probably read it on the screen already. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Those two things come together. Our joy, our excitement, our pleasure, our perfect love, our everything comes from glorifying God. When we put God first, everything else makes sense. When we put ourselves first, well, we know what happens then, don't we? It's never good. It's never a pretty picture. We better get back, haven't we, to Elizabeth and Zechariah. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now this is important. This is really important because it proves that there is something of God going on here. This isn't just a little bit of a quirk. Very old couples just don't naturally produce babies. And for most very old couples, that would be a great relief. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Just a little bit of background on this. At this time, it's estimated that there were around and about 24,000 priests. That's a lot, isn't it? And they were organised in 24 groups. And groups had kind of roughly of 100 men serving at a time within those groups. And they would serve two separate weeks of each year. But only one, got to go into the holy place to offer the incense. And so to make it fair, what they did was to draw lots to decide which single priest would serve. And if you were selected, it was very likely that this would be a once-in-a-lifetime event. So this was doubtless the biggest event of Zechariah's life. It was certainly the biggest event we find, but even before it actually happened, it was going to be the biggest event. I mean, I think we can sort of imagine something of that, can't we? The anticipation. The conversations that Zechariah would have had with many of the other priests who had done this before, you know, getting the gen, what, how do we do this? Where does it work? What does it look like? How was it? What's the experience like? It must have been incredible. He would have wanted to know how they were feeling. How did it all work? But then the day comes, and so just before dawn, Zechariah is there, clothed in his spotless robe, with his head covered, with his shoes off, and he's standing with all of the other duty priests as hundreds of worshippers gather at the temple. And the moment has come. The moment has come for him to start. He's got to start the service, and so he walks towards the temple, and he walks through the outer courts, and he strikes the gong called the Magaprath, and immediately they heard it. The other priests started to lead the congregation in songs of worship to God. What a scene. And Zechariah, though, instead of staying and singing, he keeps moving on. And he disappears through the huge golden doors of the holy place. As he enters, for the first and the last time of his life, he sees just a few things. Gold altar of incense in front of him, with a huge, thick curtain. And behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. This curtain was the curtain that was torn in two as Jesus did his work on the cross, torn in two from top to bottom. It was a very, very thick piece of fabric. Anyway, to his right was the table of showbread, and his left was a golden lampstand, the menorah, which provided the only light for the holy place. Zechariah takes a censer full of incense and he pours it on the fire, and then he prays and he's asking God to accept his prayer and the prayers of the people as a sweet smelling incense. And then there is dead silence. Both inside with Zechariah and out amongst the crowd. And in that silence, Zechariah is free to linger and to pray in that most holy, most special place. What did Zechariah pray for? Only God knows that, doesn't he? But I don't doubt that he thought a little bit about it beforehand. He's planning his prayers, thinking, what am I going to pray for? How am I going to pray? Which words am I going to use? And I somehow doubt that it included very much prayer for himself. More likely, he prayed for Israel, and quite likely that God would get on and send the Messiah and get things sorted with all of these pesky Romans around. Well, there's no point in us guessing, is there? Because we don't know. And it's never a good idea to put in our own kind of suppositions into Scripture. We should always take out what is there, not read things into it. But it's worth us noting, I think. You know, when you read through Luke, just see how it always turns out that the major events will be connected to prayer. Read through your own lives and see when God has moved. Have a look back. Are you hoping for a positive major event or two in your life? Now. Are you hoping for a positive major event or two in the life and work of this church? Are you praying for it? I hope so, because, you know, there's something really important. Prayer precedes action. The Lord loves to hear from us. He wants us to ask him. He desires that we would ask him. So let's pray, pray, pray. God has set us here for a purpose. Let's pray that we see that purpose fulfilled. Well, verse 11. And there appeared to him, you know, you're kind of just reading this, and then suddenly there appeared to him. Wow. What? An angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Angels are mentioned 23 times in Luke. But in the whole of the Bible, rarely are there names. A couple of names, Gabriel and Michael. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fear fell upon him. I bet he was. I bet he was shaken a bit. I mean, who wouldn't be? He's in there all by himself. Not only that, this angel was no pre-Raphaelite Christmas card. It wasn't a fat, naked baby with wings. This angel was an awesome creature. Not only that, but there had been nothing like this, as we know, for 400 years. And Zechariah wasn't exactly expecting a special assignment to be quite this special. Yes, to get him to go and to serve as he was, but for this to happen, that wouldn't have been on his expectancy list if he had one. Unless suddenly he's thinking, maybe the others haven't told me anything. Maybe this happens every time. Yeah, I'm serving and suddenly an angel appears. Perhaps that's normal. But, well, he'd have been put out of his misery if he thought that for a while, wouldn't he? You're thinking, well, did he, didn't? Well, he found out pretty quickly. It wasn't just that the other blokes didn't mention it. It's just it had never happened to them. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Well, I guess you probably would need to hear that, wouldn't you? The angel says, look, don't be scared witless. Don't flip out. Just focus. "For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." What does John mean? John means the grace of God. Now, it is unlikely, I think, that Zechariah had been praying that morning for a son. I don't get the feeling that this is the prayer that had been heard. I think realistically, you know, he's an old croc. Yeah. Is it likely that he and Elizabeth at this point are thinking, this is what they're praying for? I'm pretty sure they'd have knocked this on the head a little while back. They'd have been realistic. Which brings us to another application. See, sometimes we pray for something for a long, long time. We pray, for a husband, for a wife, for a child to accept Jesus. We pray that God would bring a special person into our lives. We pray for this, that, and the other, but we stop praying. It's not that our prayer before wasn't wholehearted, it was. But we kind of give up out of discouragement. We just stop doing it because we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and it doesn't seem to have been an answer. It's likely that Zechariah and Elizabeth had probably prayed really passionately for a child for years and years and years, but gave up a long time ago because they were feeling a bit old and wizened. And they were. Perhaps because of that too. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe a kind of knock-on of us giving up with that prayer is that somehow we stop believing God for quite so much. Yes, we believe him, but we sort of think, well, maybe there are some things he just doesn't deal with. When we're in that place, we sometimes begin, in the smallest of ways, I think, to just sort of doubt the love and care of God. Not completely, just a little bit. But I would say to us this morning, don't ever do it. Don't ever, ever doubt God's love and care and his willingness, his ability, his desire to answer our prayers, to speak to us, to listen to us. God's love and care never, never stops. Well, back to old Zach. He's probably at this point thinking that he himself has lost the plot. Maybe he's hallucinating and what's going on here? I mean, he could also be thinking, well, what do you mean? I mean, I haven't just prayed for a son. We're old, you know. Take a look at me. We gave up on that years ago. I was praying for Israel. I'm praying that God will send a promised Messiah. I'm praying. The idea, the hope of being a dad was no doubt crushed over years of disappointment, but God had not given up on Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Wow, what a promise. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. God says, look, make no mistake, this boy of yours is going to be special. And I have chosen you to care for him. You and Elizabeth are going to care for him. Parents here of any age today, there is some truth in this for you, for us. If you've been blessed with children, God has chosen you to look after them, to care for them. He is wanting to be right in the center of your relationship with them. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. If you've got a Bible in front of you, turn quickly to the last two chapters, two verses of the last chapter of the Old Testament. Easy to find? Find Matthew. Flip back a page. And you will find in those last two verses. It says this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Gabriel was quoting to Zechariah some verses that he would have known really, really well. And he is basically saying, this promise made by God points to your family and to your son. Wow. Zechariah's special assignment is turning out to be quite special, isn't it? He's having quite a day. There he is, he's doing his once-in-a-lifetime serving at the altar thing, and he is confronted with a mighty angel, and then he is promised the impossible, a son at his age and his wife's great age, and next he's told that this son is going to be a really great man in God's eyes. And to top it all, here's the last couple of verses in the Bible quoted to him, and the angel says, what does he say? He says, look, this is your son. That'll be your boy. Now, I have no idea how I would have reacted after I got myself up off the floor. I mean, it's not something you can really imagine, is it? But Zechariah reacts by saying, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. So he's thinking, well, look, Mr. Angel, it's lovely to meet you. And it's a nice promise. But just look at me. And that's something. I tell you, if you'd met Elizabeth, you'd see that she's no spring chicken either. This is, it's kind of a big old promise that is put here for these big old people to deal with, isn't it? And you can see him thinking, look, I'm struggling to process this. I can't get my head around it. Come on, help me out here, Mr. Angel. Maybe a sign or something to prove it. You know, a piece of paper, anything. But it turns out that this angel is quite put out by Zechariah trying to get his kind of head around this slightly unusual experience. Because he says what? He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. Now, Gabriel is not trying to big himself up here. He doesn't need to. He's big. There is no power struggle going on here. Gabriel isn't trying to put Zechariah down either. He is simply trying to put him straight. Frankly, if you come across an angel with a stunning message from God, don't give him a hard time. That's the message, not worth doing, doesn't turn out very well. He knows what he's doing, and he knows who sent him. We're told that, aren't we? And I was sent, the inference is very clearly here, by God, to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. I'm sure that Zechariah wants to believe this. But the trouble is, what did he do? He looked at his circumstances first rather than what God says. He looked at his own heart rather than God's heart. He looked at his own circumstances first and what God can do last. Would we ever do that? I think we would. Sadly, we too can have that kind of wrong attitude. Why is it wrong? Well, because if God is real, and he is, there is nothing logical about assuming that our circumstances need thinking of ahead of God. Sometimes we need just to take a few minutes to ask ourselves, to kind of think through a question. And the question is this: do I have a bad attitude or a God attitude? Not a good attitude. Good attitude is not a bad thing to have, but we need to have a God attitude. An attitude that comes from God's word, that comes from knowing God, that comes from his Holy Spirit indwelling us, and comes from his Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. Do I have a bad attitude? Well, honestly, I do sometimes. But that's between me and God, and it's between you and God. This is a question for us independently to ask him. Not to make us feel bad, but to spin it around so that we do get back to having that God attitude, that good attitude that comes from God. Zechariah's attitude, his unbelief had left him unable to enjoy God's promise to the full. And remember, this is a man who was absolutely on fire for Jesus. Well, he didn't know Jesus then, did he? He was on fire for God. We read that at the beginning. He walked in God's ways with God. He was seeking God. He was serving God. And yet he kind of just couldn't get it. His attitude, his unbelief left him unable to enjoy that promise to the full, I think. Because if you think about it, if you were Zechariah, what would you want to do? You would have wanted to rush home, wouldn't you? And tell Elizabeth to chat and to share and to enjoy this incredible good news together. The people were waiting for Zechariah and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them and they realised that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Now, the way it worked out was that as soon as the incense had been burnt and the prayers had been made, so the incense had been burnt up, when that's happened, the prayers had been made, the priest was to come out through those doors and to raise his hands and in the loudest of voices possible to pray the priestly blessing. That's what he was supposed to do, but of course he hadn't got a voice, let alone a loud voice. He couldn't pray the priestly blessing. Where do you find that? Numbers chapter 6. Goes like this, we often use it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord give you peace. Also has to turn his face towards you and give you peace. But on this day, not only was the priest late in coming out because he'd been having a bit of a chat with an angel, but he was as dumb as a dead cat. There was nothing coming out of his mouth. The best he could do was kind of wave his hands around a bit to tell them what had happened. I'd love to know what the other priests thought, but anyhow, what do we find next? His time of service had ended. He went home. After these days, Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. So let's just consider, as we close, as we're working our way through Advent and towards Christmas, those made up things as we were discussing earlier, but good things. Because we can use them to bring ourselves to the Lord. And as we make our way through Advent and we consider Christ coming again in power and glory and wonder, as we walk our way through Advent and as we walk our way through our lives, let's consider, are we shaken up by what goes on around us, by the stuff on the news, by all sorts of things? Or are we stirred into action for God as he leads us? Are we asking God to direct us? Are we asking him to act in our lives and to help us live in his strength instead of our weakness? To fill us with his spirit? Do we need reminding that prayer always precedes action? And when we do take prayer seriously, do we actually pray expecting God to answer? Do we expect him to respond? Do we expect him to speak to us? Do we? Because we must. We must pray and we must ask God those things that he directs us to ask. And when he tells us to do or to not do something, we must obey him. You know, when God gives us an answer to prayer, having that answer is of no value whatsoever unless we obey that answer. What's the point in knowing something and not taking any notice of it? Nothing whatsoever. And finally, are you like Zechariah? Are you struggling with unbelief because you look at the reality you see and you can't understand what God can do, how he can possibly fit in to this reality and change things? Don't be like Zechariah in that respect. Don't say, as he said, how can I be sure? No, instead, be like Elizabeth and say with Elizabeth, how good the Lord is. How good the Lord is. Well, I could go on for a bit longer, but you'll be delighted to know that I'm not going to. I'm just going to close in prayer now and ask the Lord to just stoke up our hearts, to stir us up for his glory. Let's pray.